word, our Savior, crucified but also risen, will speak to us today about something that Hollywood wants to treat as only they can, but it's never the treatment that the Lord can give. There wasn't anything else on, even, you know, I don't know how many cable stations on the lowest ability and all the channels, and how much garbage can they put on there. But one night, Anger Management, that's all it was on. Had to watch it, heard about it. Adam Sandler, David Busnick, he's playing. A guy that can't get angry about anything. I think it's driving his girlfriend crazy because he can't commit to anything either. And the doctor, Rydell, Buddy Rydell, none other than Jack Nicholson. Just found out in a little research on that movie that Jack Nicholson was actually raised by his grandmother because he was abandoned by his father in infancy. But Jack Nicholson grew up thinking that his grandmother was his mother and that his mother was her sister. And he had to find out the truth from a news reporter years later. After reading that, I realized maybe it's much easier for him to play the part of a psychotic psychiatrist like Dr. Buddy Rydell. He's got these very unconventional ways to try to help Adam Sandler, Dave Busnick, with his anger management problems. But you're looking at this guy that can't get angry about anything, and then there's one escalating problem after another. He gets into legal trouble because of his anger and ends up in a courtroom where the only way that he can avoid jail time is if he goes into anger management with Dr. Buddy Rydell. At the end of the movie, I'm going to give it away so you don't have to watch it, you know, spend your time on something else, but at the end of the movie, it turns out that all of this was just a setup. It was the psychiatrist with former patients helping him to get Buddy or Dave Busnick to actually lose his temper and to get in all his trouble so that he could come to a sports stadium packed with people, including the doctor now with his girlfriend, former fiance, and propose to her over the sound system. You know, jealousy finally got the best of him. Anger management. What's strange from all this, every time you watch it, Hollywood never gets off the couch. They never actually heal from their therapy. We can laugh at movies like that. There's a little bit of humor in there at least because all of us somehow can relate to that anger that seems to get away from us about the time you think you've conquered it. But what is the real management? And how are we as Christians supposed to look at anger management when Hollywood doesn't help us much because they never heal? And you think, and I've had people a couple times in the last few weeks talk about their anger and confess that sin, and I'm not always so sure it's a sin. Even with them, they might feel bad about something, but look at Jesus here. He's angry. He's as angry as you'll ever see him in his lifetime, except for one other place. Here he looks angry. So what are we supposed to do? He makes a whip out of cords. He drives legal merchants out of the temple, overturns their tables. Is there a kind of anger that's okay? Because we believe Jesus is the Son of God, perfect, holy, sinless. Otherwise, he couldn't be our Savior. Let's check in with the real therapist of our souls. Let's check in with Christ crucified on anger management. And take a look here first at how jealousy overcomes, conquers greed. Jealousy conquers greed. This mix-up of human emotions that can't be healed by human psychology starts back in the beginning, but it's not the way God intended it. When the Bible says in Genesis that God created them male and female in his image, we always have to explain what's the image of God. He's a spirit. Did you see that? Hopefully not. You heard it. That's a spirit. That's ruach in the Hebrew. Spirit. Wind. God is spirit, doesn't have a body. What's his image? That means they were created holy like God. Holy in their emotions, their intellect, and their will. They felt what God felt, they thought what God felt, they wanted what God wanted, and you can see the image of God shining through Adam when on one day, God has him name all these animals. And this intellect in the image of God, holy, clicking with God, he gets all the animals right and learns the lesson God's trying to teach him. He had just said, it is not good for the man to be alone. What's alone? What's that mean? You're in paradise. You're with God. You're perfect, holy. You're with God and everything's fine. What does alone mean? Until with the intellect, in sync with God, you realize all these animals come in pairs and there's none just right for me. Now he feels lonely. God wanted him to feel the problem before God filled the problem. First surgery, Adam wakes up, perfect 10. She's gorgeous. And he wills what God wills. He feels what God wants him to feel. His emotions are just on fire at that point. Wow, she's bone of my bone, she's flesh of my flesh, she'll be called woman. She was taken from me, taken from man. And that attitude that he had toward her and that yearning of love and desire was God blessed. He made them male and female. He instituted marriage and family there and said, the two shall be one flesh, hearts, minds, and bodies. Beautiful creation of God that didn't last. The tragedy of their rebellion touches us every day in our personal relationships. They had the image of God. They lost the image of God. And it looks like such a little deal. Two sinful minds, they took some forbidden fruit. They still make fun about it on TV. Right? You see that so often. What's the joke? Look at what it did. It wasn't an apple. We don't know what it was. It was fruit. God said, no, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. But here's all the other fruit in the whole garden. Go for that. They didn't. They rebelled. And right after, you can see that they lost the image of God. They're no longer holy like God in their emotions because they're trying to hide from God. They feel fear of God, their holy, loving creator. They're not holy like God in their intellect because they think they can hide from God behind a bush. And their will, it's perverted now. Adam's blaming Eve. Eve is making excuses, blaming the serpent. They're all messed up. And you know what? Anger got messed up in that too. Jealousy got messed up in that. So that originally, what made God angry would make man angry. If there was any anger at all in paradise. What made God jealous would make man jealous. That's the image of God. And by faith in Jesus, that's the image of God restored. There's a reason why Christians look at what's going on in our society and there's things that really make you angry. You know that's not right. And it ought to make you angry because it makes God angry. His word tells us what's right and wrong, what makes him angry. That's why he clarifies with the bright light of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt and thou shalt not. We know what makes God angry most of the time. Because since the fall, even when we come to faith as Christians, where we have a new man, the born-again part of us, there's still that old Adam, the sinful nature, still in rebellion against God, and will be until we can leave it in the grave in the second resurrection and rise without it. That's the problem. So Jesus, holy, perfect God, goes into the temple that day. John tells us it was the Passover, the time of the Jewish Passover. If you've ever wondered how we know that Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years, John's gospel is the one that helps us. John's gospel talks about three Passovers. This is the first one. When Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses the temple in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's the end of his ministry. It's Monday of Holy Week, the day after Palm Sunday. So John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, fills in a gap for us and shows us that Jesus did this twice, and we're at the beginning of his ministry. And he's angry. He sees them buying and selling in God's temple. He makes a whip out of cords and drives them out. And what is this? He explains it by quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 69. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is where I thank God for our educational system in our Wisconsin Synod schools. There's just two church bodies in the whole world that require all their pastors to know Hebrew and Greek. One is the Wisconsin Synod, the other is the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, our sister synod that we're in fellowship with. You'd think everybody would. But it's not like lay people think. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, so why waste the time? But with the training that I've had in the Wisconsin Synod, it's like a USB connection on your laptop. I see this word zeal, and a question pops into mind. Is that that word? He's quoting Psalm 69. Look it up. What is this zeal? Sure enough, it is that word. Kinah. Hebrew, Old Testament Hebrew, kinah. It's what Martin Luther called the angry love of God. You might better define it as the red-hot jealousy of a husband who finds his wife cheating. We find kinah in those contexts where the Lord is talking to his Israelites about their spiritual adultery. They were giving their heart to the Baals and the false gods. They were loving their things and their other relationships and their sexual appetites more than their God. And God was kinah, angry. And so when the gospel writer John quotes that passage, what we're seeing here is the angry love of God coming into that temple. Jesus, jealous, consumed by this jealousy. He will not let this be. Why? Why, Jesus? What makes you so angry? I've never seen you like this before. There are people who don't think you can ever get angry, that all anger is wrong. You're on the warpath here. You're actually going against the law, at least as it was in Jerusalem and in the temple at that time. Is it just all the buying and selling that's going on in there, or is there something behind this, Jesus? What's behind your kinah? It was really bad in the temple. You got to know this is wrong. Caiaphas the high priest, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, actually had told all the other priests and Levites serving in the temple, hey, when those Jews come from all over the world and they try to bring their own sacrifices, no matter what animal they bring for these sacrifices, none of them are good enough. You reject them all. You find some flaw in all the animals that any of the Israelites could bring. Because I got this ranch outside Jerusalem, 14 miles over to the Jordan of Jericho. I got a ranch over there. That's where all the animals come from. Follow the money trail. You see what's happening? According to Josephus, Caiaphas had his own marketplace all set up. Captive audience. You buy from me and no one else. Inflated prices. And then you know what they can do with changing money. All these pilgrims from all over the world, they come to these high festivals in Jerusalem, the Lord's temple, and you know, you got to change into like we would into dollars here and back into other countries. Well, they always have to take a percentage off the top. Make that a couple times in a few different places, and go to that table, and then from that table you go to that table, and from that table you go to that table. But is that all it was? The answer is no. There was more to it than that. What was it that God was trying to do with all those sacrifices? Even in the Old Testament, God said that the blood of those innocent animals could never wash away sin. So what was the point? In Moses' law, they had to actually sacrifice about 1,200 animals a year. A male lamb, a year old, no defects, morning and evening sacrifice, two in the morning, two in the evening every Sabbath on the Saturday. And then the high festivals, there were bulls and rams and goats and birds, and all these animals amounted to over 1,200 a year. Those Levites and priests were killing machines. They could slaughter an animal in a split second. Why? If none of those animals with all that innocent blood could wash away sin, what was the point? It was a very graphic children's lesson. I could never do one like this. God can. Every time an innocent animal died, God was pointing at how bad sin really is, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Sin separates us from our God and our Creator. There is nothing but death unless that sin is removed. But it can't be done by an innocent animal. There's just one sacrifice to come. That one sacrifice will be the innocent Son of God. Son of God and Son of Man through the virgin womb of Mary. And on him, the Lord hath laid the iniquity of us all. 700 years before Christ through Isaiah, he's talking about it like it's past tense. The Lord already did this because he promised it. And when people come into God's temple and turn what should be a house of prayer into a marketplace, their whole focus is no longer on what are those sacrifices telling us. Nobody can concentrate. Nobody can see the lesson. Nobody can see the Christ. And if they can't see Christ, they can't go to heaven. If they can't understand what John was saying when he pointed and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they're lost. Kana. That's what makes God angry. When he can't bless people the way he wants to. We get so hung up sometimes in reading the law of Moses and we see the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. We ask all the wrong questions. We ought to be looking there for the heart of God. He says it over and over again. He gave these commands in order to bless his people. But he knew full well they could not keep his holy law. So embedded in that Old Testament law was the new covenant of the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus, God's own Son that would take away the sins of the world so that God's jealousy could overcome our greed. Jealousy for us might start off as something sanctified. Just doesn't end up that way because of our old sinful nature. Jealousy for us ultimately ends up being something like greed, only it's with people instead of with things. But God's jealousy in Christ, the kina, that overcomes all of our sins. It overcomes and conquers our greed. In Christ crucified on anger management. Now you got to ask, where were these Jews when they ask a question like this of Jesus? The Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Maybe you got to cut him a little slack here. We're at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but he was just up in Cana of Galilee, and you remember what he did there. Showed himself to be the Creator. He took normal, natural H2O, water, and made it into something with C6H12O6. That's sugar. That's glucose. C6H12O6 and a whole bunch of other things besides H2O. You know what I'm talking about. He made water into wine. He made elements that weren't there before. The Creator at work. And when he was finished, they said it was finer wine than they usually had at a wedding. And he saved the best till last. So now they're demanding a miraculous sign. What's with this? Where have you been? You going to be paying attention, you Jewish religious leaders, throughout his ministry? Because he's starting 3 years here. He's going to raise the dead, heal the sick, give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, make the dumb speak. No one will ever do more miracles and give miraculous signs like Jesus. Then they're all meant to make people stop and ask, who is he that he can do these things and say these things? But you notice that Jesus does not answer their question by saying, hey, where were you? I just was up in Cana of Galilee. I made water into wine. I have authority to come in here and cleanse the temple. Doesn't say that. Later on, when they're demanding a miraculous sign from him, he says it's a wicked and evil generation that demands a miraculous sign. I'll just give you one, the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That's the sign he points to here. Only they didn't get it. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They're in Herod's temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Herod knew a good thing when he had it. He could collaborate with Caiaphas the high priest and let them rake off the top what they wanted, and Herod could rake in all the money of all these pilgrims by making this beautiful Jewish temple that actually had mirrors set up and candle power, ancient spotlights, so he could spotlight the walls of that city. People could see it from miles around at night. Again, Josephus the historian. 46 years up to this point. Herod had been working on it, then his successors worked on it. It was something else. Sometime if you want a website where you can see what the archaeologists have put together with computer-generated models of that, send me an email. Use the email in the worship folder, and I'll send you a link to a website. It's pretty spectacular. The latest of the archaeological evidence. It's a lot bigger than you might think. So they're asking a very natural question. You're going to try to build it in 3 days. It took 46 years. And John says, after Jesus rose from the dead, then we realized what he was talking about, that it was his body that he was going to raise again, the temple of his body. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. He would, by his life and his power over death, conquer death. Life would conquer death in the anger management of Christ crucified. So how's your anger management? Got a grip on it? So that when something makes you angry, it's only what makes God angry? You're closer than you ever would be as an unbeliever. They can't get it. Hollywood will never solve this. Because they don't have the new man. If they're not believers in Jesus, there's no new man there to even begin to see the light. But we still have an old sinful nature. And I'm terribly frustrated in my personal Christian life about the time that I think I've got this one licked. Maybe I'm getting older, a little more mellow. That's about the time you're the most vulnerable to an attack by the old evil foe. And God has given me a reminder right here, right in the front of my mouth, about anger management. My coaches warned me in high school to keep my head in those basketball games. I tried. But there came a game my senior year that turned into more of a free-for-all than it was a basketball game, and this opposing team, the players, had a reputation of coming drunk. We were losing. I was playing point guard on defense. And I was angry. And only God knew how angry. And to this day, I'm convinced that if the Lord had not intervened, I would today either be in prison or I would be in hell. I honestly believe that. Because I had reached that point where I didn't care anymore. They couldn't hear me swearing under my breath, but God could. If the Lord allows his child to go over that edge into anger unmanaged, it's hardened unbelief that can only end in the self-destruction of hell. I'm convinced, because I don't remember hitting the floor, that I was actually out before my face contacted. I just remember coming to in a silent gym and the referee leaning over me and saying, "Are you okay?" "I am, but my teeth aren't." Professor Tenbrook on the straight stage 15 feet away running the clock said he heard my teeth hit the stage. It was hard. And it was hard on that cold February night to call up my mother out in Oregon and explain why I needed some emergency dental care. God's anger management takes into account the very fact that you and I are sinners, that every once in a while need to be taken down as hard as anybody can take us. That was his anger. That was the Lord Jesus with a whip on my face. And I thank him for it. I praise him for it. It was his kindness and his love. I needed that. And I need to feel on the back of those teeth the lump back there that holds them in my mouth. And I need the dentist to tell me every once in a while, you know, we're going to have to take care of those sometime because there's a little bit of an allergic reaction, you know, the gums and all that that goes with that. That is my reminder, Lord, thank you for not letting me go the way this damned sinful nature will take me if you let me. Thank you that your kena will not let go of your child who is part of your church by faith in Jesus. We are his bride. Sinful, despicable, ugly, perverted by nature, but loved by God who can cleanse us of all of our sins, including the jealousy, the unmanaged anger, and all the guilt that he heaped on the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice that carried it outside the city and washed it all away on that cruel cross. Kena, God's anger at sin, and chesed, God's mercy, his unfailing love that will not let the sinner go. You've got to help people with this. You've got to keep seeking the Lord for help yourself. We all need to feed that new man so he can tell the difference. It's not the initial anger and jealousy that's wrong, it's the way we deal with it. Be ye angry and sin not. Remember in Ephesians, do not let the sun go down while you are angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger. What makes God angry ought to make us angry. How we deal with it? Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Here we need God's help. Here I hope that as long as I'm in this body and this sinful flesh and this earth, I don't want to ever get off the Lord's couch. I want that therapy that only he can give, and I don't ever want him to stop talking to me and helping me with this, to show me my sin, ugly as it is, and show me my beautiful Savior who takes my sin away and who, for Jesus' sake, God says, that's all I see. That incident on the basketball floor, it's not there in God's book anymore. Nor every time that you've gotten angry and uncontrolled. It's all forgiven. So live in the righteousness of this God who loves you with an everlasting love and trust that he will never let you go. For that we thank you, Jesus, for your kena and your chesed, your jealousy, yeah, your angry love, but also that faithful love that keeps all your promises now and forever. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Please rise.